There's a new book in the bookstore called Final Authority, A Christian's Guide to the King James Bible. This is an excellent book. It's very simply written. It's not involved in detail like Mrs. Ripplinger's book on the New Age Bible versions is, but it's just as valuable and just as sound. It's an extremely thorough presentation to be as simply written as it is. It's written by a brother down on the south side over in Indiana. He's a professor at Hiles Anderson College. And I talked with him, and I told him when I read the book the first time, and a brother out in California sent it to me, I said, when you got to the very last page of the book, you made a friend out of me. I was a friend already, but you made a real friend out of me with a quote from J. Frank Norris. I don't know if you know who J. Frank Norris was. Some of you were contemporaries of his. He was in the first, part of this century. He pastored the largest Southern Baptist church at the time, Fort Worth, Texas, and then he started a church in Detroit, Michigan, Temple Baptist Church, I think it was called, and it was the largest church in Michigan while he pastored. He pastored both those churches at the same time. How'd you like to pastor a church in the 30s and the 40s, one in Detroit and one in Fort Worth? I know where I'd have been in the summertime, and I know where I'd have been in the wintertime. But he pastored those two big churches and had tremendous ministry all over, especially all over the South. He was fighting the modernists and the evolutionists back when the people that later on came on the scene and were fighting them when they were still in school fighting him. And he's really the father of the super church in America. That is the what's called the super church, the big churches, 2,000 and bigger. Norris is the guy that trained most of the men that are doing it today, or that trained the men that are doing it. He was called the Texas Tornado. Now that gave you an idea of the kind of guy he was. In the last quote this guy has in this book, he has this about from Norris's pen. He says, "We must get the seed out of the barn. We must reach them," talking about lost souls, "while we can. What is needed is a school that teaches the whole English Bible. What is needed is a school that will take men from the engine cab, from between the plowshares, and teach them the Bible. What is needed is a school that is free from modernism. What is needed is a school that will teach a man how to go out with a Bible under his arm, faith in his heart, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, begin in a vacant lot and build a church to the glory of God." And I read that and I thought, boy, amen. That's what I believe. And I believe you not only need a school to do that, I believe you need a church to do that. And if I had a heart, and if I, in one paragraph, I read that, I said, boy, I wish I'd have wrote that. That's just the way I feel. And that's the heart behind everything I've done in the last 30 years since I've been saved, is that kind of conviction. We sang that song a minute ago, "Faith is the Victory." And that is the press of faith. And the burden of faith, and that's the goal and the purpose, and that's doing something with your life that's going to count forever, you know. And I tell you that so you I get it off my chest. I tell you that so you know where my mind is and my heart is, where we're going, and where we need to go together. That's a good book. It's in the library in the book room, and if you're in need of something, or something a little more thorough on that issue, that's a little simpler than some of the more involved books, This is an excellent book, and I commend it to you. If you haven't read it, I would suggest that you do. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And by the way, I can say to the people that are watching by video in various places around the world that if they'd like a copy of that book, they can order it from where they get the videotapes. Okay. Didn't know you could come get a commercial this morning, did you? Sound like Jerry Falwell. yeah, that's a shame, isn't it? Let's move on to something important here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to begin this morning a series of messages. I don't know how long it'll take, 6 or 8 weeks at the most probably, but about some things that are brought up here in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I do this in light of things that we've been talking to really for the last couple of years in our morning meetings about who we are in Christ and about the Christian life and what it's about and the rejoicing that we have and our identity in Him, and that working itself out into the practical details of our life. living day by day on the basis of who we are. And not just having an understanding of it, but seeing it live. It isn't. God didn't save us just for us to walk around with an understanding of some abstract thing. He saved us to make us vessels through whom He lives His life. And there's some things in 1 Corinthians 10 in that regard that are very illustrative of where most of us, you and me, spend a lot of our lives. And I want to, over the next few weeks, kind of do some things that, to me, studying these things have been such a thrill. I have to tell you that last night, I was up to 2 o'clock studying some of these things. And I got a page and a whole back of a page. Now, you know if I show you that, we're going to be here till next week, don't you? Now, I'm not intending to try to preach all of that material. But I sat down and I wrote all that. And, you know, I write small enough. A guy said, it looks like ants on the page. I write real tiny, and one line is about 15 minutes worth of thinking and information. And I say that to you to say that I read it and I get involved in it, get studying it, and I just get to. It almost blows my mind. A fellow told me years ago, he was talking to us, and he says, you know, if I told you everything I know, it'd crack your skull. I said, well, it probably would. You know, I got a little thin head. You know, not too much in it, so don't fill it too full. But I study that sometime, and I think, Lord, I'm going to have to hold my. Got to hold me down. I'm going to float off this stuff. So, the Word of God is just such a thrill when you begin to study it and see things in it that are instructive and light. And I want to try to communicate some of the joy of all of this, as well as the instruction of it to you, because there's some things here that get right where we are. And we're going to have a good time in doing these things, but I want to try to lay some groundwork about it this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Some 10 times Paul says that. I've said to you before, the world's largest denomination is entitled Ignorant Brethren. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant brethren. And that isn't the way he said that, I understand, but, you know, ignorant brethren it ought not be. We have been given information. And oftentimes we forget about it. So Paul is reminding them about some things that they know. I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when Paul says all our fathers, he's talking about him and Israel. The people, if you look over at chapter 12 at Corinth, the Corinthian church itself was largely made up, mostly made up of Gentiles. Notice chapter 12, verse 2. You know that ye people at Corinth, were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. While the church at Corinth started in a Jewish synagogue and was moved next door into a justice's house, which was next door to the synagogue at Corinth, and the pastor of the synagogue got saved and went over there, and then they called a new pastor at the synagogue, he got saved and went over into the Grace Church at Corinth. And he became a member of Grace Bible Church at Corinth, or Corinth Corinthian Bible Church, whatever you want to call it. He got to be a part of that assembly. There were a lot of Jewish people in it in the early days. Predominantly, it was a Gentile church. So when Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10:1, you know how that our fathers, he's not saying that everybody's writing to are Israelis. He's going to talk about Israel's history here. And so he is an Israeli, so he's going to talk about Israel's history. That's going to be the subject of what follows. So he says, you know how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Israel and the Gentiles in that assembly at Corinth. And he talks about what happened with Israel as they were brought out of Egypt under the ministry of Moses, verse 2. And they ate the manna in verse 3, and they ate of the water that came out of the rock in verse 4, and they go out into the wilderness in verse 5. Now, you need to understand something. All of these things in Israel's history, verse 11, he says about it. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That is, you and I, as members of the body of Christ today, have a complete revelation of the Word of God. It is though unto us the ends of the world. We understand the end result of everything that's going to happen. You know, I know how the world's going to turn out. You do too, don't you? if you know anything about the Word of God. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. Personally, me as an individual, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. And I can tell you, if you want to know, where you're going to spend eternity based on some truth in God's Word. It won't be me telling you, it'll be God's Word. God's Word tells you. You don't have to wonder where you're going to go. You don't have to think maybe you might want to get there where you're going to go. You can know for sure. You can have the spirit of prophecy. You can be a prophet and tell where you're going to go. That's amazing. You know that? That's wonderful. You can actually know some things about the future. We know what the end is, but we know the end of all things. Why? Because we have a completed revelation. So unto us, unto whom the ends of the world have come, because we have a completed revelation in the Word of God, we understand the end purposes of God. Unto us that have this completed book, those things that were written about Israel in the past back there, Paul says, were not just written for doctrine, not just written to tell Israel what's going to happen to them, but they were written for examples for us. They were written for our admonition. Verse number 6, he says, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There are things for everyone, Jew or Gentile, Israel or the body of Christ, to learn in these things that happened back there. Paul says in Romans 15:4 that, I'm going to look back over there just a second. Romans 15, verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the Scriptures might have hope. Folks, you need to understand that that book, only when you rightly divide the Word of truth can all of the Word of God be the value that God intended it to be for you. But when you do understand how to rightly divide the Word, you are not just simply confined to one section of the Bible to understand it. Now you can understand all of it. And there are things that pertain to some things in 1 Corinthians 10 about what happened in the past that he says are written to teach us and admonish us and give us some examples. And the Gentiles at Corinth knew about them. They all knew about them. One of the reasons for that is Acts 15. James tells the assembly there, he says, you know how that in every city, there are those that Moses has read in every city. The Word of God had spread out all across the known world at that time. It was not confined just to one little place. There were people in every city across the world in Paul's day who had the Word of God and who read the Word of God, and it was available. That's the wonderful thing about God's provision and the mechanism is when we study preservation of the Scripture. God didn't just write it, but He preserved it and He designed it to be spread out and scattered out among the people and put into their languages and go out, and it's still God's Word when it's copied and put in their languages. It's as much God's Word in their language as it was in the original languages. And God's design is through a multiplication of His Word to make it available to, and it happened that way. And so it's no wonder that he can say about the Corinthians, we know all these things. We know how these things happened to Israel. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to apply in chapter 10 the things that he's taught them in chapter 8 and 9. The issues in chapter 8 and 9, if you go back to chapter 8 and just to get it in your mind what's going on in those chapters. In chapter 8, he starts a new section. Chapter 7, he deals with marriage and divorce and remarriage. Chapter 8, there are questions that the Corinthians had sent to him that he starts answering in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he moves into an issue of a new issue. Now, as touching those things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. He's going to begin to deal with this issue of living together with others based on what you know. And that's always a problem among believers. You know that? One of the challenges in the Christian life is living with other believers. It's one thing to go out and live with the lost world out there, and you know they don't know what's going on, and you say, well, you know, they don't know, and so you can look at that and deal with that from a basis of truth. But when you get with the other brothers and the other sisters, and you say, well, they ought to know better, and they ought not do this, and they ought to know how to do that, and all of a sudden we begin to look at everybody from our level of knowledge and from what we know. And what Paul is doing in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he does it in Romans 14, is he's talking about, listen, use some wisdom in living with one another. And he deals with the issue of living with other believers on the basis of knowledge and using your liberty in Christ and your knowledge in Christ wisely, living with wisdom. And the key that he presses in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is the issue of self-denial and of love, charity, toward God and toward others. And he says, look, the way you use your liberty is you use it wisely, use it discreetly. And there's some great lessons in here about living with one another wisely, denying yourself. Someone says, I have a right. Yeah, but you have a right not to then. You know, and using the liberty, use it wisely. Be willing to not please yourself for the benefit of someone else. And then loving God, doing it because you're His and you're serving Him. And understanding it that way. Those issues in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and the emphasis is on the issue of controlling your own self and denying your own desires and pleasures and what you seek to have and having your own way and denying that for the good of others, using liberty wisely. He ends that section in chapter 9, verse 24, by saying, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." Here's how you ought to run the Christian life. Everybody runs in a race. You go out here, an athlete, a marathon runner. Everybody runs. I ran cross country when I was in high school. First race I ever ran. There were about 150 guys in it. Man, it's a mob of people taking off. And we had a guy, John Krigler, that ran in our high school, and nobody could catch that guy. He ran like a deer. He ran full out all the time. And he just a little skinny run, but man, he could run. And he had wind like you just wished you had. And old John, and so all the other teams tried to get John and hold him back, you know, get in front of him. And so our deal was, the coach, he let me run because he needed some bodies up there to try to get John loose. We'd get up there and we'd get John behind us and we'd go up and push a hole and get an opening and he could shoot out and he's gone, you know. Then the rest of us just tried to do, you know, whatever. I came in 13th in that race. And I was pretty proud of myself. I said, 13. The coach said, man, you did all right, Rick. So that 13 is what I came in the first time I ever ran. And he was a college track star. And I thought, well, you know, pretty good feel of 150. I'd come in 13. Well, that's about as good as I ever did. I wasn't all that wonderful at it, but I tried, worked at it. But you know what? Everybody that runs doesn't receive the prize. Old John got, every time John ran, he got the prize. But you know, I'll tell you what. I ran as hard as I could. I don't know if John ran hard as he could ever race, but I know a bunch of us lesser guys, we all gave it all we had. And he said, that's the way you run. Everybody in the race doesn't win the prize, but everybody gives it all they got. That's the way you ought to run. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I practice self-control. I practice temperance. I practice purposeful living and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, it's in light of that. You see, he concludes that section when he's talking about living with one another with a challenge to them about controlling themselves. One of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. And he in essence says about this athletic contest, you ought to put more into your life as a believer than an athlete puts into his life as an athlete. That's kind of a challenge, you know that? You ever go to the gym and watch them get pumped up? Now, I can't make it to the gym. I'm sorry. It's just more than I can do. My dear wife, she gets on that Nordic track every night, 1 hour, you know. I get a half hour in the morning if I'm lucky. You got that dedication, you know. You get on that thing and you go and they focus on it. And I know we have some teenagers around here that are in athletic events and things, and they focus on it. And they focus on it. They put their lives into it. And they're striving for it. He says, you see that zeal? You ought not let some athlete seeking just a physical little thing that passes away. Who won the Super Bowl? Who cares? You got to do it again. It didn't last. I mean, they say, I'm going to Disney World, Disneyland, and get a couple of bucks. It'll be gone. It isn't going to last. I mean, imagine, you won the Super Bowl, you spent all that money, you got it, and now you got to do it again. It's temporary. Paul said, I can give you a crown never fades away. This eternal life, it always lasts. It never corrupts. Put as much energy into your life as a believer, as an athlete does into his, and be ashamed if you don't, because you ought to. That's what he's saying. Then he gives some illustrations in chapter 10 about Israel. And there's some things here that that really are sort of like where we are. This is sort of, I guess McGee would say, this is where the rubber hits the road. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. I mean, they had a wonderful beginning. Everybody was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all came out of Egypt. They all came up to the Red Sea. They all went through the Red Sea and were gloriously delivered over into the new ground over there. And then they all went out and they all had the manna. They were all fed with the manna in Exodus 16. They all went to the rock and Moses smote the rock. And they all got the water that came out of the rock. And all the all of them got the blessing. They had a wonderful beginning. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you know, when you go back and you read Israel's history and you see this wonderful beginning and this glorious way they started out, and then you see them wandering and stumbling in the wilderness, and you say, what in the world happened? Well, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul said, you see what happened to Israel? That's an example. Verse 11, they're examples to us. Verse 12, wherefore let him thinketh that he stand, take heed lest he fall. Israel, though they weren't informed of this at the time, by the way, they didn't know that they were being examples for us. And yet they are an example of how God, by the way, there's a twofold redemption from bondage in Egypt for Israel. And that twofold bondage, deliverance from Egyptian bondage, is typical of redemption from sin and from Satan and from self. It's typical of the way God is going to redeem Israel, and it's typical of the way He's going to redeem us as members of the church, the body of Christ, through the cross. It's real easy to see it. They had a wonderful beginning. They have the Passover. They have the cloud. In the cloud, they come to the Red Sea, and they're delivered over. And they began on new ground over here as God giving birth to that new nation. Then they go out with the substance and the sustenance of manna and the water. And God provides for them, and He shows them that He is the Lord that will the Lord that will provide for them. And there are five demonstrations of His goodness and His grace and His provision for them, from the Red Sea to Sinai, where He demonstrates His graciousness and His provision for them. And they come there, and it's a glorious time of God's goodness and mercy and grace and faithfulness to these people. But you notice how it says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all did eat the same, all did drink. All of them. It wasn't some of them. All glorious, wonderful deliverance. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. They failed miserably. And they wound up in the desert. Where were they supposed to go? When He brought them out of Egypt, where did He bring them out to take them in? Deuteronomy 6:23, one of the great 6:23s of the Bible. He said, I brought you out that I might leave you in the wilderness. No, I brought you out that I might bring you in. He brought them out of bondage that He might bring them into the land of plenty, the land of victory, the land of promise. Did they get in? Well, eventually, but sure, it took them a long time. Did you ever feel that way?
You say, I got a wonderful beginning. I started great. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I've been baptized into Christ, and I've been made complete in Him, and I started out at the top. And somewhere along the way, I wound up in the wilderness. Just stumbling along, murmuring and complaining and discontent and unhappy, and longing for the leeks and the garlic and the onions and the fish, longing to go back to Egypt. Egypt's a type of the world in the Bible. A type of the pre-deliverance days. You say, I never did that, preacher. Well, I'll just confess to you that I have. I've found my life every now and then just wandering around in the wilderness saying, what would you bring me out here for? What am I doing? What's going on? And just the wilderness. Well, the deliverance that they had. Now understand, doctrinally and dispensationally, and I understand these things, and I want you to understand them, that doctrinally and dispensationally, these things that happened to Israel have to do with a demonstration to Israel how that God is going to redeem Israel and bring them to Himself. The Passover is a picture of the first coming. Prophetically and doctrinally, it's a picture of the first coming, the shedding of the blood. And there's detail after detail after detail that demonstrates how God is going to redeem Israel. There's no mistake when John the Baptist points to the Messiah of Israel and it says, behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He understands who Messiah has come to be, their Redeemer. The Passover is the first advent. Coming to the Red Sea for Israel is the second coming. They're not just delivered by blood, they're delivered by power. And the deliverance of the Red Sea, Satan is a type. Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and he's a type of the Antichrist, seeking to devour Israel and cast them out among the Gentiles, put them in the sea of the Gentile world, and destroy them. And there they are, boxed in. And God comes in His mighty power and deliverance, and delivers them. The prophet, like unto Moses, comes and delivers them miraculously onto the kingdom ground. So doctrinally, you've got that picture. In fact, there are things in Exodus 15 that tell you specifically some things about how the Antichrist is going to work and pursue Israel and how God's going to deliver them. So prophetically, there's a tremendous teaching doctrinally and dispensationally about Israel and how God's going to redeem them. But let me tell you something. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of everything God ever does for anybody, Israel or us. And that's why, unbeknownst to them, outside of the doctrinal references to what's dispensational and doctrinally going on with Israel, that's why Paul can pull these things out and say, look, they demonstrate what God's going to do for Israel through the first coming and the second coming of Christ, through the death and the resurrection of Christ. They demonstrate how the cross is going to be the basis of everything for Israel. But don't forget that that same cross is the basis of everything for you. And there are some lessons and some admonitions and some types, if you will, of what God's going to do. And some examples for us. Because, my friend, you and I also have a glorious beginning. And yet, many of us have done a little better than Israel. Many of us have come to rejoice in this wonderful position that we have in Christ for all spiritual blessings. This identity that we have in Him as saints and children of God, and rejoice in those things. And my heavens, certainly we should. And the greatest calamity in Christendom today is that more of God's people don't rejoice in the riches or the glory of this mystery. And God wants you to see the wealth that you have in His Son, that He's given you freely as a free gift of His grace. But too often, those of us even who rejoice in those things neglect our condition in life, spiritually and morally and personally. And thus start out like Israel with a wonderful beginning, but instead of coming out to go in, we come out and wander in the wilderness as they did. And there's some things in that wilderness wandering that you'll see as we go through this that'll speak to your heart about where you can be. And I'll tell you, folks, as I've studied these things, I've said, you know, there you are, Rick. I've gotten to the place where I can see, I said, boy, that's, yeah, man, I understand why.
So see, that's why there can be some parallels here into the operations of God, because it's the same flesh being dealt with, and it's the same cross work, death and resurrection. Now, it's applied to different agencies. It's applied in different ways. I understand that, and we're not going to get balled up into that, and I'm not going to, certainly not going to try to confuse you about that. But there's some things that Paul's drawn on those things for here that I want you to see. Let's talk about a little bit about how Israel began. And boy, a glorious beginning did they have. What a beginning. There's a twofold redemption that God applied to the nation Israel. Or maybe I should say the redemption was in two parts. First, there was a ransom that had to be paid. And second, there was a deliverance that had to be accomplished. First, they had to be redeemed and ransomed out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. Then they had to be ransomed from out from under the curse of the death angel. Then they had to be delivered from the hand and the authority of the enemy. For even though Pharaoh's all of the firstborn in Egypt died, Pharaoh still had his army. And after the wails of that weeping night in Egypt sounded forth, and all the firstborn, even in Pharaoh's house, died, and the blood of the Passover lamb protected Israel, and they were ransomed from under the death of their firstborn, and ransomed, and they fled out. And it does say they fled with haste. They fled from an enemy who the next morning came to himself and sent out and said, "Hey, get the troops." And they got the Humvees, and they got their armored carriers, and they got their cruise missiles, and they got their Air Force going, and their F-14s and all the rest, and they got their stealth bombers, and they began to pursue Israel across the desert. And they're easy pickings across the desert when the artillery is coming after you and all the army of the Egyptians. So they needed to be delivered more than just from the death angel, the judgment of God. They needed also to be delivered from the enemy and his pursuit against them. So God did it in two ways. First, He redeemed them by blood, the Passover. Then He brings them to the Red Sea, literally boxes them in. We'll see this. Go back to Exodus and look at it. Boxes them in at the Red Sea, where the Red Sea's at one place. And by the way, He didn't have to take them there. That verse says they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They literally had two baptisms there. The cloud, pillar of fire, a cloud with a pillar of fire in it, led them in the day and led them at night. At night it was illuminated so they could see it during the day. There was the Shekinah glory of God. That's what that was. And it led them. And instead of leading them across north of the Red Sea, across over into Canaan, which it could have, it led them down south by the Red Sea. See, the reason all the scholars and the maps and the atlases can't figure out where they went across is because they're looking at it from where would you go across? And they all say, well, you'd go across that big landmass up there across where the Suez is now. But the verse we're going to see in Exodus says that God led them south on purpose and then boxed them up in a place right where the Red Sea is on one side and here comes Pharaoh on the other side. And they hadn't got anywhere to go. With all of their abilities and resources expended, nowhere to turn, God divides the Red Sea by the hand of Moses and they go across on dry land. The Passover lamb. They were saved from sin's penalty as Christ died, as an innocent substitute died for them. We're saved from sin's penalty. We know Christ died for our sins. But there's more that's needful and there's more available in the gospel than just that He forgives our sins and puts away the past and takes care of our failures. There's more than just the judgment and wrath of God against our sins and our failures. There's also the need to be saved from the enemy's power. Not simply be ransomed, but to be delivered and set free. The word redeemed means to deliver by paying a ransom and setting free. He pays the ransom, the blood. Then Israel goes with Moses down into the Red Sea. God makes a way, a big aisle, a big water wall on either side. And a million people traverse across on dry ground. Now you think about that. They literally went down into the place of death with Moses. Followed Moses into death, into the place that would have been death except by the miraculous deliverance of God, and out onto the other side of death into a new life and a new identity as a new nation. The Red Sea represents the death and resurrection of Christ and the deliverance. Not simply by blood, not simply by putting away our sins, but by dealing with who we really are in ourselves, in our nature. He dies for us, our substitute, but He also dies as us. And the Red Sea is our identification with Him, and He with us in His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. It's a fascinating thing. That Red Sea, which would have been death to them, literally became their defender as they went down into it and the walls of water on either side. Have you ever wondered why the water didn't just dissipate on one side? God kept literally the water from going away so that there was no way for Pharaoh to make an end run around to get them. It literally protected them and was their deliverance into a new era and a new life on the other shore, the resurrection life. Now, those two issues you've got to remember. Saved from the penalty of sin, Christ died for our sins. Saved from the power of the enemy because we died with Him. Now, you know that the Passover, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, has already been mentioned in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 7. Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as your unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." That's what the Passover is about. We'll see it next time. A substitutionary atonement. The innocent dying for the guilty. The blood shed. So that the firstborn might not have the sentence of death executed against us. Then the Red Sea follows that. As Israel, chapter 10, verse number 1, they all passed through the sea. They followed Moses into the place of death. And they miraculously brought through that place of death into a new life on the other side. In fact, in Exodus 19, he says, "How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." That's literally the point where God separated the nation Israel from all the other nations of the earth and gave birth to that new nation, a new life, newness of life. They went into the place of death, and they came forth in newness of life. That reminds me to say to you that Romans chapter 6 says that of you and me. Romans 6 verse 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Just like Egypt, the Egyptian taskmasters were left buried in the place of death. For as Israel had got over, Pharaoh and them went in too, and then the water came down and destroyed them. Just like those Egyptian taskmasters were left buried in the place of death from which Israel had been raised by the miraculous working of God, so you and I are identified together with Jesus Christ. And we go with Him into the place of death. We're baptized into His death. leaving behind that old body of sin, that old nature, buried with him there. The end of your former life and your former self and the beginning of a new life became yours the day you trusted Christ. Not simply because He died for you, but more. There's more than that. There is, you were identified with Him and you were baptized into His death. It was a radical change of identity. And you were raised in newness of life. And you became part of a new creature in Christ Jesus. Then he says they had the cloud. Now the cloud we're going to see is a type or a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were under the cloud. That is, they were under its leadership. And all of this is accomplished for us, folks, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Look with me there if you're in Romans. Look at Romans 5. There are two sides to the gospel of grace that you have to appreciate and appropriate in your understanding. And as you do, then all of a sudden your Christian life is just that, it's life. It's no longer, I must do this, I'm obligated to do this, I'm doing it because if I don't, then it's all of a sudden it just becomes life. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's our substitute. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There's the blood. Much more, being reconciled, the blood being shed and ransomed by the blood being accomplished, we shall be saved by His life. There's the other side of it. There's the, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I brought you out that I might bring you in. He brought them out of Egypt that He might bring them into a new life with Him. Paul says, you're dead with Christ. Then to the Colossians. You're buried with Him by baptism into death, Colossians says. Then he says in Colossians, he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You see that? Those two issues? Too often, we get the first and forget the second. We say, God saved me and He cleansed me and He made me whole and He made me righteous and He put me in a position in Christ where Satan or sin or even myself can never tarnish. And boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, knowing you, you're pretty happy about that, aren't you? Well, knowing me, I am. Because if I could get my hands on it, I'd mess it up. And I know it. So I'm glad it's a wonderful thing in Christ. But that isn't all there is. He didn't just cleanse me to then set me on the shelf. He cleansed me so He could put His life in me. And that I could be a vessel for what He's doing. That's where the Christian life. I see in the Christian life the issue is, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to occupy the whole of our person with the adequacy of who Christ is, then we get there. You know how we are? It's why Israel had to go into the wilderness. They got up to the Red Sea. We'll see this later on. Get up to the Red Sea in Exodus 14. They look back and they see Pharaoh coming. And they see the Red Sea out here. What would you say? You know what they said? They said, hey, Moses, come over here. I want to talk to you. What did you bring us out here to die for? We're going to die in Egypt. What are you doing, man? You brought us all this. I mean, we got our hopes up. We got going. We got all this stuff. We got all this baggage. We went over and borrowed all this stuff. We're out here, man. And here that bird comes. Look, he's going to kill us. He's mad, man. Look at his eyes.
Man, look at the troops he's got. And you got us over here. Now, you didn't even take the easy route. You got us over here. What'd you man's had to die for, man? You think about what they said. How dumb do you think God was? If all God wanted them to do was die, he could have left them in Egypt. If they'd have had any faith, and Moses did and others did, their faith would have told them, God brought us out because we're his people and we're on the way. He's leading us on the way to do what he said he's going to do to bring us into the land and accomplish his purpose. A little mud hole isn't going to make any difference. But they didn't see it that way. You say, tut for Israel, how about you? You say, Lord, I know I'm saved. I know I belong to you. I know you're mine. But you know, Lord, I just want... You think God had to save you just so you could live the way you wanted to live? Oh, how dumb can you be? Pretty dumb, I know. That's foolish. You see, God didn't save you so that you could use and set you free in Christ so that you could use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. He didn't save you so you could go out here wandering around in the wilderness and squandering your life and wasting your time and doing things. He could have left you alone in the world, lost on your way to hell, and you were doing a good job of that. He saved you and brought you out, all the way out across the Red Sea into the resurrection life of Christ that he might bring you in to a possession and a walking in that which he created you for. That's what faith understands. That's where faith can rest. Unbelief wound Israel up in the wilderness, wasting their lives. The only response grace will accept from you is, and unbelief is the opposite of that. It's a wonderful thing just to understand what God's doing. Can I say to you today, if you're in the wilderness, that there will be some lessons here for you about the wilderness that will tell you this is not where I ought to be. And at any moment, I can go on in and get out of it. It's just a matter of walking by faith, in an understanding of who God made you in Christ, and letting that be the reality. You say, but you don't understand, Brother Rick, there's a Red Sea there. There's a problem, and there's people after me, and there's things hounding me from the past, and I don't see any hope for the future. Then quit looking at it and rest in who God says and what God says he's doing. And trust him. Quit walking by sight. Quit worrying about the past. Quit trying to project your ideas into the future and just rest in the moment in the true and living God and who he's made you in his Son. That's a good beginning. And that's the way. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I hope you're saved today. I hope you know the Lord. If you've never passed from death to life, you never got out of Egypt yet, you're still bound by sin. You're still bound by your own self, doing it your way, having your ideas, trying to climb the ladder and the treadmill. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. So I'm just in the wilderness and I don't know what to do. The way you get out of the bondage of slavery is you trust the blood of the Lamb. God saves you and he delivers you and he ransoms you. And he doesn't just pay the past and doesn't just pay the debt. He does all of that, and that's so wonderful. But he puts his life in you, and his life in you gives you meaning because he brings you out to bring you in to the heavenly places and to a wonderful where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. You get saved. You become his. And then he has a purpose and a plan and meaning for your life that's far more fantastic than anything you could ever imagine this morning. If you've never trusted him, why don't you right there where you are in your own heart? He didn't want you to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, move a muscle, do anything.
except just rest in what His Son has done for you. Trust Him, would you? And if you're saved today, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, just make Him everything, so walk in Him. Our Father, we thank You today for Your goodness to us. We thank You for our Savior. What a salvation is ours in Him. And we pray that we might just rejoice in these things and see them live in our lives for His glory. We're going to stand and sing number 344. We are going to have a communion service after this song, so I invite you to stay for that. Number 344.